page 9 in your folders. And Matthew chapter 4 in your Bibles. Would he like a copy of the folder? You got one? Okay. All right. Here's a copy of our lesson sheet. All right. I was gone Wednesday night, so Scott taught in my absence, and I listened to the audio yesterday to find out what he had covered and where to start this morning. I appreciate his efforts Wednesday night. I thought he did a good job in covering the material. It's not always easy teaching someone else's material. Not that that's a knock against Scott's abilities. It's just you don't... Sometimes it's hard to pick up the thinking process and the thought process of someone else's written material. But I had a lot of confidence in Scott, and I knew he would do a good job. He told me where you left off, and that is in the temptations of Jesus, and that's why we're looking at Matthew chapter 4. This particular section starts sort of at the top of page 9. The 3 points of lesson 3, when discussing temptation to commit sin, is first we define temptation, and we did that rather hurriedly, and then we finished up, in fact, Scott finished up Wednesday night, the section, middle of page 7, distinguishing temptation from testings or trials. And now, this section is, okay, how do we overcome temptation? That's where we are here on page 9. And the first point we were looking at was that, that being like the Lord, how He overcame temptation. Just to sort of quickly review, we're talking about temptation in the sense that it's a solicitation from the devil to get us to yield to something that is unlawful or against God's will. That's what we're talking about in this particular section. So the first order of business, it seems to me, to overcome temptation, at least one way to do it, and again, this will not be an exhaustive list. These are just some things that came to mind when we put this together, is to saturate or fill ourselves with the will of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God or sin against thee." That's the purpose. Colossians 3:16, the first part of verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." So we're supposed to fill ourselves with that. And then John said he wrote what he did. "These things that I have written, or these things I have written that you may not sin." So that's the purpose. One of the purposes of the will of God. And then we're using the example of Jesus here, how he overcame temptation. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. Now, the entire record is verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 4. Luke also records the temptations in some detail. Mark just gives it about 2 verses coverage, and John doesn't mention it at all, I don't think. But we're using Matthew's record of it. And what is it that these 3 verses have in common? Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. All right. He quotes the scripture, but before he gives the quotation, what's the first thing he says? "It is written." He says, "Behold, it is written." Then he quotes the scripture, like Buford said, and he applies that scripture to the certain temptation that the devil is putting before him at the time. So we're looking at the temptations one at a time, and we'll do this without getting too redundant. The first temptation was, turn these stones into bread. In fact, the devil sort of cast, well, didn't sort of, he did cast this insinuation into the teeth of the Lord. He said, "If thou be the Son of God," express some doubt. All right, let's prove. "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." One point that I think Scott made that was really good Wednesday night, Matthew records this, Matthew 4, verse 2. What was the Lord's condition in this first temptation? All right. How long had he gone without bread? Well, food. Let's not say bread. 40 days and 40 nights. And I remember as a teenager, and I'm sure there's been other records besides that, but I can recall it was some political figure somewhere in the world went on a hunger strike to make some political point. And I didn't bother looking this up, but medically speaking, how long, we have some nurses in the room, how long would it take a human body to die without food? Is 40 days pushing the limit, sort of. You can go maybe, 60 days? I think I remember something in my mind. This person died after 65, 67, 69 days, whatever it was. So 40 days, it's getting way up there. So just ask the logical question, how hungry do you think the Lord was? 40 days. He's pretty hungry. So, and I'm asking that question for a reason. A temptation, if a person is tempted, that means that something is alluring to him, correct? If something doesn't appeal to you, is there a temptation? You can't be solicited to do something wrong you won't be solicited. It won't be appealing to you, and likely you won't give in to the temptation. You'll still be tempted, yes, but if it doesn't appeal to you, chances are the devil's not going to be successful. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So we have no problem believing that Jesus was tempted with food. 40 days and 40 nights without food is a long time to go. And he was tempted. So here's the solicitation. And I put these points on here. I think Scott did a good job walking through this. I don't believe the temptation was about using the Lord's miraculous power to turn stones into bread. Could Jesus have turned those rocks into bread? Without any trouble. It wouldn't have been anything for him to do that. But if the problem was using his divine power to do that, and it was just wrong to do that, well, then how are we going to harmonize when Jesus fed the 4 and the 5,000? Was that a use of miraculous power? It most certainly was. And so that can't be the problem. That can't be the issue. Nor do I think it was about him abusing miraculous power. Again, I don't think the Lord was tempted in that way. I believe the main temptation here was that Jesus was being tempted to emphasize the material things over more important spiritual things. Is it important to eat? Well, of course it is. The Lord designed our bodies the way that he did, and we have to have food. But is feeding the fleshly appetite as important as doing the will of God? And the answer is no. It never will be. And thus, Jesus' answer. Now, the quotation he used, he says, "Behold, it is written," and then what was the quotation that he uttered? All right. "Man will not or is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Quote in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And I think it's important to note the context of the passage that the Lord quoted. Back in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, what was God talking about when he said that? He reminded Israel, and that's the very thing Jesus quotes, what was he talking about? The system by which Israel would get their manna. Now, quickly, let's test our memories here. How was that system devised when he gave them manna? How was it supposed to work? Okay. And God had some rules, didn't he? He said, now you're to go out here for 6 days, and you're to collect how much? Only what you need for that day. That's it. If you collect too much and try to be like a squirrel and hoard some up here for future use, what's going to happen? He said it would breed worms and spoil or stink. That system will not work. So you collect only what you need for a day's portion. What was the lesson they were supposed to learn from that? Why go out every single day? That's right. He said, I want you to know how much you need me, how much you depend on me. Now, the only exception to that was they could go out on the sixth day, that would be our Friday, right, and collect how much? 2 days. Obviously, because why? There'll be no manna falling on the seventh day because that was the holy day, or that was the Sabbath day. Now, what wouldn't happen on the sixth day when they collected more than they needed for that day? It would keep. It wouldn't spoil. Why? Huh? Yeah, the Lord was behind all that because that's the way God said to do it. That's right. He said, you can't do that during the first 5 days. On the sixth day, I expect you to get enough for today, the sixth day, and the next day. And then the record tells us in that passage, on the seventh day, what did some Israelites do? Some went out there looking for it. And what was the problem? There wasn't going to be any manna. And the Lord was displeased with that. So the point God was trying to make there was, is that, see, you don't live by bread. You don't need this manna as much as you need what? To live by what I say. To observe my commandments, my precepts, and my statutes. And it's from that context that Jesus quotes now with respect to this temptation when the devil said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus said, it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, there's no unimportant word coming from the mouth of God. They're all important. Now, a quick application. How can we think of similar situations today that would be this same sort of temptation? Where man is tempted to think about the material, the physical, and he would lose sight of the more important spiritual. Here's a couple of examples I thought of. Man's got to have a job, doesn't he? Is he commanded to work, provide for his family? We could find a lot of passages that such a one could say, see, God tells me here I've got to work. I don't want to be worse than the infidel. I need to work. I need to provide for my family. So I've got to work. But what could be a problem area in pursuing that line of thinking? All right. Such an endeavor might interfere with more important responsibilities, namely to God, obviously. My worship and my spiritual growth. See, we have a conflict there. And he can't argue, yeah, but I've got to work. The Lord could say, well, but you know, I've got to eat. But I don't have to eat at the expense of jeopardizing my relationship before the Lord. And I think that's a good analogy that we could make today as well. So that's the temptation that Jesus faced. And Satan threw that right into his face, and the Lord responded just right back, no, it's written. We do not exist by bread alone. But we do have to make sure that we abide by what the Word of God says. All right. That's where we got to on Wednesday night. Now look at the second temptation. This is verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 4. After Satan has finished with the first temptation, he took Jesus up onto the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, again, what's the question? It's not meant to look for an answer. It's meant to cast doubt. If thou be the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are, then what did he tempt him to do? All right. Throw yourself down, jump off this ledge, just cast yourself down. And then what did the devil do? He said the phrase. Yes, sir. He tried the Lord. Well, because it is written. And then where does he quote from? This is verse 6. Matthew 4 and verse 6. All right. He quotes the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge over you or concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And the devil is saying, see, God's promised you, if you jump off here, why, you're not going to even bruise a foot. The Lord will protect you and give you aid, if you will. So the temptation is testing God, trying God's ability or his willingness to protect his children. It seems to me that this temptation was an appeal by the devil for Jesus to really start his ministry in a rather spectacular way. If you look at the record of how Jesus started his ministry, he went preaching, he was baptizing, he just goes from village to village. How flashy was that? Well, and he did some miracles, but to induce people to follow him, did Jesus do the miracles to get people to follow him? He proved to prove who he was, and then they would listen to his preaching and the preaching of the apostles. So it was rather from a worldly standpoint. I'm not trying to put too much of a spin on it in that way, but the temptation seems to be, listen, if you jump off this temple, you'll really have everybody's attention, and then they'll really listen to you. But Jesus saw that for what it was. Now, I'm going to ask the question each time. Was Jesus tempted to jump off the temple? It was a temptation. He was tempted. So we can't say, but that didn't bother the Lord. Then you have to say that he wasn't tempted, but the Bible says he was tempted. But he answered it. The devil quotes Scripture, and there's the citation from Psalm 91. So if you really want to get men to follow you, see, you'll get their attention, just jump off this temple, and then they'll be so impressed with that. Wow, they'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus saw right through it. This is a ruse. It's not what it purports to be. Jesus, again, seems to be, the issue here is vainglory and pride. Start this in a flashy way. Now, where did Jesus quote? In fact, what's his answer? Verse 7. All right, he says, on the other hand, it is written. Did Satan misquote the passage? Did he get the quotation right? Did he apply it correctly, though? No. He quotes it, but that's not the way that passage is meant to be used. So Jesus quotes the passage, he quotes another passage, verse 7. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes this time from where? All right, now it's Deuteronomy, but it's the 6th chapter, not the 8th chapter, but chapter 6. And the context of that quotation, we can go back and we can read that. This is, again, in one of those speeches of Moses before they would enter the promised land. And Moses is giving them all these warnings. Because what's going to happen to Moses at the end of the book? He's going to die. He won't lead them into the land. So Moses had these very important things he wanted to say. And in this 6th chapter was the warning, basically, and I just summarized it in that one statement. When you go into Canaan, you're going to have to be careful. You're going to have to be careful. And specifically, not do what? Not start serving all these Canaanite idols. Because if you do that, as God said back there, that's going to test God. You're going to put God to the test. It's as if they would be saying, all right, let's just see if God's going to follow through in what he said. Now, just from a worldly standpoint, do children do that to their parents a lot of times? They do, don't they? And what have some children learned with respect to some parents who make such a threat? They can get away with it because some parents have no intention of following through. Now, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. And little Johnny does it again and again and again, and what happens? He never gets a spanking. And that teaches the child something. That's an empty threat. But now some parents, when they say that, they mean it. And little Johnny does it, and he gets punished. Now what about with God? When he said in that passage, if you do these things, here's going to be my punishment. So don't test the Lord your God. What happened when Israel violated those commands? God meant what he said. And that's the point. And so, can man test God? Can man put God to the test? Tempt him? Yes, he can. And we're not to do that. God doesn't make idle threats as the Father. Whatever he says, that's what he means. And we need to take him at his word. And so this temptation to jump off the temple, throw yourself down from the pinnacle here, because after all, he's got those angels just standing at the ready to come down and carry you, give you aid. You won't even dash your foot against a stone. Jesus saw right through that. And so we need to be careful that we don't put God to the test. How can we put God to the test in our life today? By doing what kinds of things? Well, can we skirt the line and just get so close to sin? Isn't that testing God? That's trying God's patience. We can't do that. If God says stay away from such a thing, then that's exactly what we need to do. Don't test God. God does mean what he says. Jesus correctly saw through that on that occasion. So man shouldn't test God regarding what he will do if man is disobedient.
We need to believe God in what He said, and He will deal with us accordingly. Yes. 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 To. In fact, on one occasion, and was it in Exodus? It may not have been. Where Israel actually asked the question, is God among us or not? They actually asked Moses that question when they didn't get either food or bread or water or some provision. Is the Lord among us or not? And I mean, what else does that question mean? But it's a test of God. Is he really here or not? Is he really taking care of us or not? And to have any kind of doubt is a test. That's a good point, Wayne. Yes, we do it all the time. Yes, absolutely. And we just cannot do that and please God at the same time. All right, the last temptation is verses 8 through 11. And again, the record says that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, this is verse 9, all these things I will give you, all these kingdoms, what you see, how it was presented to the Lord, I'll give you. What was the condition? If you fall down and worship me. So, the temptation was worshiping Satan. This last one, it seems to be, and Tim Richter gave a talk two weeks ago this coming Wednesday night. No, it was last Sunday morning at the table when he made his comments. He used this term shortcut, and he looked at the temptations of Jesus. And I think that's a good way to look at this. This appears to be a shortcut. The devil says, I'll give you all the kingdoms, I'll give you all the men of these kingdoms. This will all belong to you if you'll just fall down and serve or worship me. Now, let's look at a messianic psalm, Psalm number 2. Hold your place here in Matthew 4. Go back to Psalm number 2, and let's read. It'll be verses 7 and 8. The psalmist says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. So just using this messianic psalm, what was the Messiah to have eventually? That's right. It was the plan of God for the Messiah to have the nations as his, to rule over the nations, to have the hearts of men, to have the possession of the kingdoms. He was to have that eventually. But what's the devil offering here? Well, see, I can offer you that. But now, what would have been the shortcut? Because if this is a temptation, that's what it is. How was he tempted? What wouldn't have to happen if he did it the devil's way here? No cross. See, no shameful death, no pain, no scourging, none of that. We're going to bypass all that, and you get to have the nations in the end after all. We can avoid all that cross business. That's the shortcut that we're, and that's the word I'm going to use right there. So, you can have them all without the cross. All right. Does Satan offer us shortcuts? All the time. Well, okay, I can do it that way, and look what I'll get to avoid, all the unpleasant things, if we do it the devil's way. All right. The Lord quoted, again, this is Deuteronomy 6, now it's verse 13, same context as the previous temptation, the warnings of Moses as they would go into the land of Canaan. And again, Moses was saying, when you get in there, and you live in all these cities that you didn't build and live off of orchards and vineyards that you didn't plant. You're just going to move into a ready-made place to live. You have to be careful that you do not forget what your foremost responsibility would be. That is to worship God and serve Him faithfully and not give in to finding shortcuts that the pagans would use in the land of Canaan, serving their idols and their gods. And it's not going to work. There are no shortcuts to serving God. This is fool's gold.
Satan, can Satan ever deliver what he promises? He doesn't deliver. It's fool's gold. It's empty. It's trickery. It's deception. And it's without value whatsoever. He pays in counterfeit. Yes, Wayne. Yes. Oh, and that's a good point. Wayne said, if you look at Matthew 28, verse 18, the Lord's Great Commission, as Matthew writes it, Jesus did get all kingdoms and all nations, did he not? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when he did it God's way, it worked out. And now, where is the Lord? At the right hand of the throne, reigning, and he has all the kingdoms of the earth. And so, God always delivers what he promises. Satan never delivers what he promises. And that's something that we need to remember. So that's going through these three temptations. Luke's account, now Matthew doesn't record this, Luke's account of the Great Commission, of the temptations, look at Luke 4 and verse 13, gives us some information that Matthew does not provide us. So Jesus passed every temptation, all three of them. And again, in this particular section, how did he overcome the temptations? What was his method each time, tried and true? It is written. It is written. It is written. I like the way Scott said this Wednesday night. If all we ever do is pick up our Bibles, and I'm going to paraphrase what he said, and we just pick it up for a 45-minute class, 40 to 45-minute class on Sunday and Wednesday, and a couple of sermons on Sunday, and we don't try to fill ourselves with the Word of God all throughout the week, what about that? We're not going to be able to say, as the Lord did, it is written. When we meet, when temptation comes calling for us, we've really got to saturate our minds and fill ourselves with the Scripture. I'm not saying be walking biblical encyclopedias, just ready to spit out facts, but to know the book and to know the message of the book and be able to call these passages to memory. What does Luke 4 and verse 13 tell us about the devil and temptations? He was through with Jesus on this particular occasion, but then what does it say? All right. He left him, but not for good until there was a more opportune time. And the devil will do that with me and you too. He'll put a temptation our way, and if we do what the Lord did, we can overcome it. Have the knowledge of the Bible ready at our disposal and overcome that. No, it's written. God says this, and James 4 says, "Resist him, and he will flee from you." But using Luke 4 and verse 13, he'll flee only to what extent? He'll come back later with another carrot dangling out in front of us. Give us another try. So how can we overcome temptation? Well, we need to be like our Master. He gives us the example. We need to fill ourselves with the Word of God and meet temptation with Scripture. Power's in the Gospel, is it not? And it can deliver us if we let it. That's a good way to put that, Brother Lambert. And not only is it the power to save, but it's the power to keep us saved and keep us safe in the hand of God. All right. Anything else on this first point about overcoming temptation? We be like the Lord and we meet it with Scripture. Any other comments? Okay. Let's look at the next one now on page 9. And secondly, we can help ourselves overcome temptation by limiting our exposure to sin. All of us put ourselves somewhere, don't we? We'll go here, or we'll do this just in the normal course of activities, and sometimes we find ourselves in situations that we didn't even plan. They just sort of happen in front of us. Some are by our choosing, and some are not. Some are by providence. But to the extent that we can, one good way that the Bible encourages us to help us overcome temptation would be for us to limit how much we allow sin to be exposed to us. And if we are able to do that, that seems to be good for us. We can thwart temptation's power by not placing ourselves in harm's way, a compromising situation. One article that I read, and you'll see there in the three sentences below the Luke 4:13 passage, the recovering alcoholic has no business going into a bar for a Coke. Why? Well, he's made it too easy on himself to realize that carbonated soda is not going to satisfy him. He still loves what? Alcohol. And he's right there, right in the belly of the beast, may we say. He's right there at it. And he's gone in there for other reasons, but now he's put himself in jeopardy. And this is a critical area for saints. We need to watch where we place ourselves. And if we really took extra efforts, extra pains, to not put ourselves, as the old phrase is, in harm's way, then are we not, if we did that, if we took those extra steps, are we not, to some degree, I'm not saying we're totally removing temptation, but are we not helping ourselves not become susceptible to the temptation of the devil and the consequent sin? Pardon? Yeah, if we do that, we're helping the devil. That's exactly right. So that's what we're trying to make here. So our choices will either lead us toward or away from temptation and sin. That's the nature of the situation. I thought of Lot. Go ahead. Yes. No, don't flee after you've committed. Yes, flee it before. Let's think about Lot for the moment, and this is Genesis 13, middle part of page 9 there. Look at Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, as well as 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. In Genesis 13, and Lot didn't bring this situation about. I'm not charging Lot with anything here. There was a situation that arose between Lot and his herdsman, we'll call him, and Abraham's herdsman. What was going on? All right. Abraham's possessions were increasing, and so were Lot's. And the Bible says in that place that so much so that the land could not do what? They couldn't sustain both of them. Something's going to have to give somewhere. All right. So Abraham being the patriarch, Abraham being the leader, if you will, he approaches Lot and he says, you know, the old King James says, we be brethren. Let's not have all this strife. Let's find a solution to cut out the strife and the enmity and the bitterness between us. And so he gave Lot the choice. What did he say? You go whatever way you want to go and I'll go the opposite. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. That way we can separate and we'll each then have enough to take care of our respective herds. Now, Lot didn't bring that about. That was just presented right before him. But what Lot did do next is what we're emphasizing. The record says Lot looked out on the lay of the land before him. And how is it described in Genesis 13? Buford, what does it say? Read verses 10 through 13 for us. Okay, we'll stop right there for the moment. So what was Lot's criteria, it seems, as you read that? Yeah. And he obviously thought, okay, if I go this way, that's really going to be good for my flocks and my herds. So I think I'll choose that way. And we call that materialism, that's right. And so the text says he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, he didn't read verse 13, correct? What's verse 13 say? It's a simple statement. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful before the Lord. Now, there's two ways to interpret that statement. Number one, could Lot have known about the exceeding wickedness of the men of Sodom? Could he have known that? Could it have been, I don't want to say common knowledge, but could it have been well known in the region or the area? Could have been. Do we know if Lot knew that? We don't know if Lot knew that or not. Now, what if Lot knew that? Let's just argue both sides of it. What if Lot knew of the exceeding wickedness of the city of Sodom and its inhabitants, and yet chose to go that way anyway? What's that tell you about Lot? Well, okay, he might have thought, well, I'm pretty strong. I follow Jehovah. I can tolerate that. He might have thought that. But what's that tell you about his thinking, though? See, where is he placing himself? Bad situation. That's right. And not just for him, for his family. Now, that's if he knew it. We'll come to 2 Peter 2 just in a moment. Now, what if he didn't know it? Well, if he didn't know it before he pitched his tent there, he's going to find out once he got there, and if he continued to stay after he learned that, what's that tell you about him? See, it's not a smart decision. It's not a smart decision. So the emphasis, it seems, on Lot is that his entire thought process, his entire thinking was about how this choice, and I'm calling this a choice because Abraham gave him the choice. You go whatever way and I'll choose the other. How it would affect him materially. How often do we come to decision points in our everyday existence and we have to make a choice on some material or physical, some carnal aspect of our life? Where to go to school, where to take a job, where to live in a house or whatever it may be. And we have to give that some thought. But before we come to that decision, what else must we include in our thinking? All right, if I have choices A, B, and C, A looks pretty good. But before I say, okay, A it is, I better also be asking myself what kind of questions. If I choose A, how will this help me serve God? How might this keep me or prevent me from serving God? We've got to put the spiritual criteria in there as well. Now, let's look at 2 Peter 2. Was Lot a good man? I don't want to throw him all the way under the bus here. Peter describes him in a very good way. 2 Peter 2. Norm, read for us verses. I have verses 6 through 8 of 2 Peter 2, please. Two times Peter calls him what? Righteous. He was a righteous man. So it wasn't like he was just a total infidel. No, he was a righteous man. But did Sodom affect him? What Norm read, it said it vexed him. The Old King James says vexed him or tormented him day after day. He was constantly exposed to this wicked lifestyle. And if we stay somewhere long enough, Brother Lambert brought up the fact, and sometimes you hear a Christian say this, but I'm strong. We expose ourselves enough to sin, it'll work on anybody, won't it? It'll whittle it down and chip away at it and chip away at it. And no one's that strong. No one is. I think Lot indicates that. He was tormented, vexed on a constant basis. Okay, so here's the point that we made a few moments ago. If Lot knew about Sodom before moving there, that's a bad decision. If he didn't know before, it was a bad decision to stay there once he learned this is how this place is. But I think I'll stay anyway. Either way, it was a bad decision. And Lot paid a heavy price for it, didn't he? He paid a steep price for this choice that he made. Okay. Any other questions on the Lot? So we can help overcome temptation by limiting our exposure to sin. Okay. We have about a minute left. We can at least start this point. The third thing we thought of is that, you know, some situations need to be fled. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Paul would write, flee youthful lusts to Timothy in his preaching. What if we hang around too long in a situation? We get somewhere, we get to some situation, And we start realizing, I don't need to be here. This is not good. But we start rationalizing in our minds, well, maybe it won't be so bad if ABC. No, when the smart answer is what? You better get out of there. You better get out of there. And sometimes if we hang around too long, Satan will continue to make the enticement more appealing and more appealing until finally it looks so alluring to us, what happens? We yield. And we commit the sin, which is what the devil wants all along anyway. So he'll try to weaken us, water us down, if you will. And we'll have to stop with this and pick this up Wednesday night. I thought about Joseph. He seems to come to mind so easy in this situation. Because what did Joseph actually do? He literally fled a bad situation. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up here Wednesday night with the Genesis 39 passage, middle of page 9. Go ahead and complete lesson 3 and then start some on lesson 4 as well. We'll continue our studies. Thank you for your good comments.